If you have a copy of the Word of God with you, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I want to read one verse here. I'll make reference to it in the sermon. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's seek the face of God in prayer. Father, we again bow in your presence, and we do covet your Holy Spirit. We are thankful for that wonderful gift of the Spirit. And we do pray, Lord, that you would come again and help us to see. We often find that our eyes are clouded with unbelief and ignorance. And we need the Spirit of truth to enlighten us and to take away the cobwebs of our minds that prevent us from seeing the beauty and the glory of Christ. And so we again make this our plea, come, Holy Spirit, come, and make the things of God more precious and more real to us today. Come and be our strength and be our portion. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us probably have a photo album or two at home, and from time to time, we pull them out and do a little reminiscing. I've done that from time to time. I have a photo album down in my basement. And when I sometimes am down on the treadmill or playing ping pong, I pull it out and look at it. And one picture is a picture of a black Dodge Dart. And that was a car they used to make. The car was Old Faithful to me. It got me all through Bible college and all through my seminary years. There's another picture in that photo album of a man standing in front of a Ford truck. His name is Glenn. He used to be a drinker and a brawler. God wonderfully changed him and he became a preacher. And he was really the first real preacher that I ever listened to. There are other pictures, pictures of family and pictures taken at Christmas and graduation and Thanksgiving. And as you know, one picture can bring a whole flood of memories. And when you pick up your Bible, you should know this, that it is full of pictures. It's full of pictures of God. God is set before us by way of a picture of a shepherd, a king, a warrior, a parent, a teacher, a spouse. Someone has called them mirrors of his glory. There are other pictures as well. You might recall when Jesus preached that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. It's full of pictures, trees and birds and flowers, and he uses the image of light and salt. He describes two homes, one built upon sand and one built upon rock. He talks about a narrow way and a broad way. In like manner, his disciples or the apostles, under Holy Ghost inspiration, make good use of illustration. When it comes to setting forth the Christian life, it's portrayed or pictured as a race, as a pilgrimage. Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 puts us on a battlefield to let us know that the Christian life ain't going to be easy. We need to be dressed in full battle gear, put on the whole armor of God. And then he itemizes several of those weapons that we need to fight the fight of faith. But you have a full-size picture of a soldier. But you see why we can speak of the Bible in this way or classify it as a photo album. And Dr. John MacArthur mentions this as well in a book. He says, any student of the Old and New Testament knows God likes to teach with symbols, pictures, illustrations, parables, and analogies. But then he says this, baptism is one of his finest pictures. Think of the Bible as a gallery, an art gallery. You walk in and there are wonderful pictures on the wall. Pictures of an eagle, a lion, sheep, shepherd, rock, high tower, pearls, treasures. And then there's a picture of baptism. Baptism captures several pictures. We could say it's a multifaceted graphic. And to appreciate the color and the high definition of baptism, I want you to think with me this morning in terms of four simple pictures. Let me tell you what they are, and then we will work our way through them. I'm indebted, by the way, to Dr. Packer in a little article in a book that he wrote where he mentioned seven pictures. I only have four, and I've described them somewhat differently. But here is what they are. When you think of baptisms, think of a birthday celebration. When you think of baptism, think of a wedding ceremony or a marriage union. When you think of baptism, think of a funeral service or a burial site. And when you think of baptism, think of an Easter celebration or Easter festival, that's how Dr. Packer describes it, or a resurrection miracle. Well, let's then look at these four pictures of baptism. First of all, baptism gives us a picture of a birthday celebration. Every Christian has two birthdays. And there is a physical birthday, we all know that, don't we? Born on a certain day, born in a certain place. But every Christian has a spiritual birthday. And Jesus talks about that in John chapter 3. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. John chapter 3, Jesus lets us know that the Christian life or spiritual life has a beginning. And he uses the language of regeneration or born-again terminology to help us to understand how the Christian life begins. And you can't make yourself born again. This is something God does. Born-again terminology has to be applied to God's work, not our work. But it's clear from John chapter 3 that no one is born a Christian. The Bible never allows us to think in those terms. But here in John chapter 3, we are able to eavesdrop on a conversation that Jesus has with a very religious man. He's introduced to us in verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here you have a very religious man, a man who thought he was on his way to heaven. But he wasn't. And Jesus here in John 3 is going to evangelize him. He's going to shake him from this dangerous false assumption that he thinks he's in the kingdom. And Jesus, here in John 3, verse 3, hits him. One commentator says he hits him in the solar plexus of his soul. He KOs him with born-again teaching. John chapter 3, verse 3, he uses a word that's translated here, depending upon your English translation, most assuredly, or verily, verily, it's the amen word, amen, amen. He's letting us know this is a very certain matter. You must be born again. It's a non-negotiable requirement. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. At this point, poor Nicodemus is devoid of spiritual life. He's very intelligent. He's a scholar. But when it comes to spiritual reality, he is ignorant. He's as blind could be. Yes, it's true, some of the blindest people in the world are at the same time the most religious. Verse 7. Jesus changes from singular pronoun, you, to plural pronoun, you. He makes this matter of born again universal. It's not just you, Nicodemus, who must be born again. But everybody must be born again, literally born from above, or born of the Spirit, or heaven will never be yours. But that raises a question. How does one know he or she is born again? Well, let me carry forth the analogy here. It's a picture of a baby. How do you know a baby is alive? How do you know a baby when he's born? He's alive. As opposed to a stillborn babe. There's no sign of life, right? A stillborn baby doesn't cry. But a newborn who's alive, he cries. And the same is true of a born-again Christian. There are distinct cries. What are they? Well, essentially two. A born-again Christian, a born-again person will cry out with a cry of faith and a cry of repentance. Right? Let me show you from the Word of God that both cries are connected to baptism. Acts chapter 2. We want to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and following. Notice the text here of Acts chapter 2. Here after Peter has preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. There's an intense reaction. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When people get confronted with their sin and realize what they are before God as sinners, they begin to ask questions. What must we do? But here's the answer that Peter gives them. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The language is clear, is it not? A newborn babe will make a cry of repentance. Repentance. What's that about? It's about change. The sinner knows he needs a change. His hatred towards God has to change. His whole love affair with sin has to change. That word repent means there's a change of life, a change of perspective, a change of attitude. When God regenerates a soul, when he's born from above, there will be this reaction or response on the part of a newborn soul. He will repent. He will turn from sin. He will divorce himself from sin. A newborn will cry. He will cry out in grief and pain and sorrow over his or her sin. But a newborn will also cry out with faith. The cry of faith is also intimately associated with baptism. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here in conjunction with another man's preaching, a man by the name of Philip, twice we are told about the cry of faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "And when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So just like repentance, it preceded baptism. There's the cry of repentance, and then they are to be baptized. Here's the cry now of a newborn, a cry of faith, and they too are to be baptized. Baptism celebrates a spiritual birthday. This morning we're going to baptize Joel. His testimony, as you know, has been posted on the bulletin board for several weeks. And if you read it carefully, you would see that Joel testifies of a born-again experience. Or we could at least say this much, if you read his testimony, that he cried out with repentance and he cried out with faith. Listen to his words. He writes, "I could feel the Lord pressing on my heart that I was indeed a sinner in need of a Savior and that I would need to change my way." That's the language of repentance. I need to change. And the awakened sinner realizes he can't change himself. He needs grace to change. He needs the grace of repentance, and that's what God grants to the sinner. He gives this grace called repentance. The newborn cries with repentance. Joel cried with repentance. Joel also testifies of his cry of faith. Here he quotes from a hymn. Listen to what he says. I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I would rather be his and have riches untold. I would rather have Jesus than houses or lands. And then he adds, today, I would rather have the Lord than any of the things that the world is so hungry for. That's the voice of saving faith. You want Christ more than anything else. Faith looks to Christ and only to Christ. It has that exclusive focus. Today we will celebrate Joel's spiritual birthday, the day he was born from above, the evidence being that he cried out with faith and repentance. That's the first picture that we see as we walk into the New Testament gallery and see baptism. It's the picture of a spiritual birthday. Secondly, we can say this about baptism. Baptism envisions a marriage ceremony or union. The Christian life is not about following rules and rituals, and I'm afraid too many people get caught up in rules and rituals, and they never really understand what is at the essence of true saving faith or true saving religion. The religion is primarily about human performance or achievement. But that's not Christianity, is it? It's about a person. Someone has said, Christianity is Christ. It's about knowing a person, serving a person, loving a person, the greatest person who did the greatest of things, Jesus Christ. That's what is the essence of true religion. It's about believing on Him, not just believing about Him. No, the prepositions of faith teach us it's more intimate than that. It's believing in Christ. It's believing upon Christ. It's believing into Christ. A personal, intimate, dependent relationship with Christ. And Jesus Himself used several different pictures to help us to understand that your relationship with me must be an intimate relationship. He speaks of us being his friends in John chapter 15. No greater love has a man than this, to lay down his life for his friend. He speaks of the relationship we sustain to him as a shepherd-sheep relationship. The shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. It's a picture of intimacy. He pictures the relationship that the believer sustains to Christ as the relationship between vine and branches. And you must abide in him. Again, it's an intimate picture, isn't it? A dependent picture. Perhaps the most intimate picture, however, that he draws for us is the picture of bride and bridegroom. And you find that in several places, Matthew 25, Mark 2, John 3, and Luke 5. And then Paul the Apostle picks up that image, doesn't he? In Ephesians 5, and he uses this analogy of husband and wife to show the relationship between Christ and his church. He says, husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's no deeper relationship, is there, on planet Earth than a husband-wife. The two shall become one. And the relationship between husband and wife involves a deep, profound union. 1 + 1 = 1. And when a Christian enters into a relationship with Christ, it is a profound, mysterious union. There is a faith union. There is a spiritual union. And I'm sure when you've read your Bible, you've seen these phrases over and over again. They're found throughout the New Testament, in Christ or in Him. And Paul in Galatians 2:20, that text of Scripture that was read earlier in our hearing, He uses that in Christ terminology to describe the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And when the Apostle Paul opens up the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of union with Christ comes to the fore. Romans 6 is the classic text. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Notice what he says. We were baptized into Christ. There's the language, baptized into Christ. Now I know he's speaking here of spiritual baptism. There's not a drop of water in Romans 6, but Paul knew that baptism, that very word baptism, would get everybody thinking not only of a spiritual baptism, but a water baptism. And when you see someone getting baptized, you and I need to think of a marriage relationship. They are married to Christ and union with Christ. We need to think of someone who is united to Christ. It's a faith union. It's a spiritual union. Baptism celebrates a wedding, if you will. This person is savingly joined to Him. He loves Christ, and Christ loves him, and nothing will separate him from the love of Christ, not even death. You can't say that about an earthly marriage, can you? Death will separate you from your earthly spouse, but death will not separate you from your heavenly spouse, Jesus Christ. Baptism allows us to celebrate a spiritual birthday. Baptism allows us to celebrate or think in terms of a marriage union. But thirdly, if we look at the picture of baptism and seek to see its different colors and appreciate its different truths, a baptism, a biblical baptism, is a picture of a burial service or a funeral. Now, when you think of a birthday and when you think of a wedding, you think of smiles, right? Sure. And one, some of the happiest days are birthdays, right? And wedding days. And when someone gets baptized, we certainly want it to be a happy day, a day of joy, a day of gladness. We don't come here saying with a gloom, doom kind of perspective when we think of baptism. But we want to remember this about baptism. There is a solemnity, isn't there? We're not talking about trivial things. And for one to be baptized, a price had to be paid. Someone had to die. That's a solemn thing. And notice Romans 6 again. Here he points us to a grave. Romans 6. After teaching the great doctrine of justification, Romans 3 through 5, he doesn't want anyone to think that they can sort of live the way they want to live, but you must live a holy life. Justification is inseparably joined to sanctification, but when you open up Romans 6, that's what you have him teaching now, the doctrine of definitive sanctification. He's going to let us know that when one becomes a Christian, there is a definitive break, a radical break with sin. Sin is no longer your master. And baptism illustrates that. There is a death. So Paul takes us to a funeral home or to a grave site here in Romans 6. He tells us about two deaths, two funerals, Christ's death, but also your death. You see, every Christian dies. He dies with Christ. He's united to what Packer calls, and I think it's a good way to express it, he's united to the Christ event. The Christ event. Baptism gives us a picture of two deaths and burials. When he died, you died. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. When you believe on Jesus, you are united to Jesus, and the old self, the old man, is crucified. There's a death. He died and you died. And water baptism captures on film His death and your death. It takes us to a gravesite, to a funeral. But there's one more picture of baptism. Baptism is full of meaning and significance. It takes us to an empty tomb or to an Easter festival. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, you died. Yes, He was buried. And so were you by means of this faith spiritual union. But now, if Paul had stopped there, or if the Bible had stopped there, full period, this wouldn't be a great day, would it? Baptism would produce more tears of sorrow than tears of joy. Baptism would be something of a dead ritual and a tragedy of sorts, if that's all it signified. But it signifies more. Something else happened in the life history of Jesus. Something that changed everything. It changed worship. It changed the whole mindset of those early disciples. It gave them hope and courage to face opposition and trial. You say, what happened that changed everything? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. A miracle. A miracle. A miracle that no one expected. The greatest of all miracles. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He took on an imperishable body for all eternity. Someone has pointed out that the resurrection is both plentiful and persuasive in terms of its evidence. You have 6 independent written accounts or witnesses. You have 11 separate appearances. He appears in different places. He appears at different times. He appears to different groups, 2 and 3 and 7 and 11, and one occasion several hundred. And Christianity wouldn't be alive today. No church would exist unless this was true, unless Jesus conquered death and entered into that imperishable, never-ending life, that invincible life. Baptism captures that event as well. That's part of the Christ event. Death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Spiritual baptism not only unites us to Christ's death, burial, but also His resurrection. And in Colossians 2, you have it said again in a more of a short form presentation. Buried with Him, says Colossians 2. Buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith. Whenever you see a baptism, think of the Christ event. Think of the great gospel. That's really the big picture. It's the picture of the gospel. A Christ who died, a Christ who was buried, and a Christ who rose. The gospel rests upon those 3 great events. That's the picture. What a glorious picture. Far better than any picture that hangs on any wall. Far greater than a masterpiece by a Rembrandt. This painting transcends all earthly treasures. It captures the greatest of all treasures, the greatest of all gifts, the greatest of all persons, and the greatest of all accomplishments. Today we will witness a baptism. It captures Joel's experience. But here's a question. Does it capture yours? Have you been born again? Have you cried out with faith and repentance? Have you been savingly united to Jesus Christ? Have you died to your sin? Have you been raised with Christ to a newness of life? You see, baptism helps us to understand what a Christian is and how a Christian lives. He or she is simply not a person who partakes of a ritual or a ceremony. You could be baptized 100 times and still end up a lost, dead sinner, just as dead as the person who never darkens a church door. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not a saving ritual. It has nothing to do with the grounds of salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone. But the question is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Baptism tells us a Christian has been wonderfully, supernaturally changed. If you're not a Christian, you must be born again. You must be. Heaven will never be yours. And you must repent of your sins, and you must believe on Jesus Christ, or heaven will never be yours. And time's running out, isn't it? Don't play the game of procrastination, the game of delay. Don't think you have all the time in the world. You might not have 5 minutes in front of you. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible puts an urgency on salvation. Christ Himself could come back today. It could be just that soon. And I should tell you this. A person who is baptized doesn't just get up and walk away. Joel's not going to be baptized and then disappear. You know? He's going to come back tonight. I hope he is. And there's going to be another ceremony. You say, what? He's going to be brought into the church. Yeah, he's going to be joined to a body. A body of believers. You see that in the Bible. When people are baptized, then they are joined to the church. It's not, I'm baptized and now I go off and live my own crass, individualistic kind of lifestyle. No, you want to serve Christ, you see. And you can't serve Christ any better than when you serve Christ in His church. There's a man by the name of John Berridge. You know what he called himself? Christ errand boy. That's what you should want to be. Christ errand boy. When people get saved, they want to serve. Here am I, send me, says the prophet Isaiah. Lord, says Paul, what would you have me to do? Those are the kinds of questions you ask when you are saved from self, from sin. How can I serve Him? How can I best be used for His glory? There's more to life than getting married, fishing, golfing, watching TV, and puttering around your garage. Recently, research described our generation. If you're my generation, that's the baby boomers, considered the most self-centered generation ever in America. 40 plus, that's you. Don't raise your hand. Here are the likes of the post of the baby boomers. Working from home, anti-aging supplements, climate control. Here are the dislikes of the baby boomers. Wrinkles, social security, and insecurity. Here are the hobbies of the baby boomers. Low impact sports, wining and dining. Hangouts of the baby boomers. Farmers markets, tailgate parties, and backyard. Resources of the baby boomers, 2.1 trillion. Is that all you live for? We should pray for another generation that lives higher than the baby boomer. Nobler causes who haven't just got their eyes on those golden years of retirement. You were made for bigger things. You were made to enjoy God. Don't settle for anything else. And when one becomes a Christian, one realizes there's so much more. So much more. You can have the greatest of all treasures, Jesus Christ. You realize the world desperately needs Him. Your mind and your heart begins to get taken up with the things of God, and you set your affections upon things above, Colossians chapter 3. And you begin to live for a day when you will see Him and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Joel, I trust you will have that perspective on life. That's a life worth living. A life that counts for all eternity. A life lived for Christ, serving, giving, using the gifts for His glory. For me to live is Christ. That's why Paul could also say, "For me to die is gain." You live that kind of life, it is gain if you die. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful privilege we have today to witness a baptism. And we do pray, Lord, for Joel again, that you would make this a blessed day to him. We know that baptism is primarily an individual ordinance. But we also pray that it would remind us, we who are your people, of our own baptism and to live in light of it. Come, we pray, bless this gospel ordinance. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.